We have been, for the past few weeks, the title of this message is, What's Next? What's Next? So over the past few weeks, we've been examining the importance of Gilgal, the importance of that God has spoken to us that we are in a Gilgal moment, and that this is an important time. And so we understand the importance of Gilgal to Israel as we looked at the various ways, you know, from Joshua crossing the River Jordan and entering the Promised Land and establishing a Gilgal. We understand that it was at Gilgal that Saul was anointed, but also where he lost his kingship. It's where David, you know, is triumphant. It learns about his kingdom that will be coming. It is the place where Gilgal is the place that Elijah first starts his journey of transfiguration. He starts in Gilgal, and he and Elisha travel to Bethany, and then they travel to, I forgot what the name of the other one is, and then he ascends. He's taken into the heavens on the chariot. And so it's the place of beginnings. It's a place of transformation. It's a place of lots of things, and we'll go in a little bit about that. I don't want to get ahead of myself as I'm speaking. And so we understand its importance to the Israelites, but it's also been a look at its prophetic significance for us in today's world and our understanding. And so last week, we looked at the prophetic meaning, remember, of all the giants in the land. I didn't even get through all of them. Hopefully I'm going to run through some of them really quick again today. But it is the understanding of how important it is to engage in ways that enforce this knowledge, right, that we're gaining. That as we've been looking, how do we engage the truth that we've been getting and continue this journey of understanding? But also to be able to look, to partner with the study that we're doing on emotionally healthy spirituality and the spotlight on wellness and even our study on 1 Corinthians, because they're all wrapped around this idea of putting others first. Love comes first. Love God, love one another. It is the idea of living from the inside out, right? And so one of the things I've been asking God about the next is, what do we do next? And so there's a very practical way that I believe we can engage more in what we've been getting from 1 Corinthians, which is loving one another, preferring one another, learning the level of self-sacrifice that is needed in order and worship together in our own lives, and how we treat and minister and love other people. Even in emotionally healthy spirituality, it's the idea of going inward, right, and dealing with what is there, and plying out and pulling out some things, and now reestablishing new habits to help us focus on Christ through contemplative prayer, meditation, those kinds of things. And then we've been dealing with the Gilgal moment, its prophetic significance, its idea that it's a place that there is a rest for me. And the Spirit, when God says you're in a Gilgal moment, which I need you to understand is it's not a moment like a twinkling of an eye, it's a season. It's not just a moment. And with God, 1,000 years is a moment. I'm not saying we'll be here 1,000 years, but you know, I'm sure when Isaiah is prophesying the coming of the king, he's not thinking it's going to be 1,500 years from now. I'm sure that he's believing it's going to be sooner than it is later, but it still took 1,500 years. So my point being, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day with the Lord, right? So this moment is going to be something I believe we will corporately sense to move from. That it won't just be my sense, we will know. So I'm looking for you to do that. So, but what's interesting is that I've been really, and you all know this, I have been on my own journey of really looking for the roots of the faith, really seeking out how the church began, how was she called, how she functions, what is the blueprint of Jesus, what is the blueprint that was laid for the church? What's the blueprint that Paul followed when he says, I am a master builder? What is the pattern that we are to follow? And so I have been walking what I would call my own road of Emmaus. The road to Emmaus, you'll find it in Luke chapter 24. And of course, it begins in verse 13. And this was after the testimony that the Lord had risen and that the tomb was empty. And so it says that two of them who had received this news, they were walking to the village of Emmaus. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from what? Recognizing him or perceiving him. And so, And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still and looked sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "Jesus, what things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene." I want you to pay attention to that. Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, underscored, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. Now, what did they not call him? What's that? Speak up. The Christ or Messiah. Why? Because the Messiah who's dead is a Messiah that's dead. The Messiah they were looking for was what? A king to be anointed and appointed, heading to the capital and take over. He goes to the capital and he is crucified, the most humiliating death. So he was a prophet. He was a prophet. We recognize that. Oh man, could he perform deeds? We saw those. And boy, did he commit the word in the sight of God and the people, meaning it was real what he did. And then he goes on in verse 20, "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But," verse 21, "we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he," meaning Jesus, "said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ," the Messiah, "to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going further. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in and stayed with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." So, my walk, my journey of Emmaus, as I have begun to title it, as I've been processing it with a couple of friends, has been the idea that we can walk with Jesus, but when he shows up in a different way, we not perceive him. That we think we know him, so we're looking for him in a certain way, in a specific way, and guess what? We're missing. We're missing him in his fullness because we are used to looking for him in a certain way and in a certain place. They expected him in the tomb and he wasn't. They weren't expecting him on the road, but he was. We have to understand that there are places that Jesus is hiding right in our view, but we haven't seen him yet because our eyes have not opened. There are things about Jesus that we have not yet perceived and are not receiving well because we aren't waiting for him to break the bread. We're trying to do it ourselves. So I put before you that in Isaiah, in Luke, when Jesus is handed the scroll to read and he opens the book of Isaiah, that it is also when their eyes began to be opened, because it was normal for him to read. But on that day, he reveals who he is. See, until Jesus breaks the scroll, until Jesus breaks the bread for us, there are things that we just can't see. Because we will constantly be looking through our own lens, our own eyes, our own ways, our own beliefs, our own histories. And we will only see Jesus as we've always seen him. And so I am on the road of Emmaus, and where I am asking the Lord to walk me through the scriptures again, explaining himself from Genesis all the way to Revelation to reveal himself so that when we are breaking bread, I see him clearer. That is the journey I'm on, and you guys, whether you know it or not, are kind of coming along, because that's what we're doing. We are unmasking Jesus. We are stripping Jesus of patriotism, patriarchy. We're stripping Jesus of the kingdom of this world. We are, as Brian Zahn puts it, we are unvarnishing all the layers of lacquer that we have put upon Jesus to shine him up and make him look good for us. See, power is a thing that we like. We like power. We like success. We like to be in control. We want to be masters of our own future. Everything, especially in our Western culture, prizes everything that the kingdom of God stands against. And that's hard for us because we want Jesus to fit what we're comfortable with. We want Jesus to be NRA Jesus. We want Jesus to like our guns and want us to defend ourselves. But then I look at Jesus, who asks the 13 as they're heading to the Garden of Gethsemane, how many swords we got? Peter says, 2. He says, okay, let's go. 13 men, 2 swords. Jesus knows what he's facing. Do you really think he thought those 2 swords were enough? As my friend, he's not really my friend, but one of the people that I follow and listen to, Greg Boyd, says, Jesus armed them to unarm them. He armed them to disarm them. So he knew that they had 2 swords. They were going to the garden. He knew he was going to be captured. He knew what Judas had done. He knew how this was going to play out. They're in the garden. And again, Peter, the one who had said, certainly, Lord, you will not die, lifts up the sword again and goes to cut off an ear. And now here's the reality. He wasn't aiming for his ear, right? He was trying to cut his head off. Jesus picks up the ear and heals the young man and says to Peter, he who lives by the sword shall die by it. Now, Jesus isn't saying you're a horrible sinner if you own a gun or a sword. But what he is saying is that power dynamic, the victory isn't going to come if you kill every person in this thing. The victory is going to come as I face the accuser, as I face the accusations, as I walk this path of death. As I, who should not die, die for all. See, this is the pattern of success. It's not by the sword. That's what he began to tell us. And see, that goes against everything in the dichotomy of what the world system says is how you become powerful. And I know that that goes against our dichotomy, because there is the reality that nations must defend themselves. I get that. But we as believers tend to champion that. Where Jesus, the peacemaker, would have us unarmed. But the reality is we can't unarm nations until we unarm ourselves. The nations will never be unarmed until humanity is unarmed of all their defenses and their need to fight for their own and to protect their own and to be all about themselves. Until we are free of it, humanity won't be free of it. These dichotomies, they go against everything that we've been taught, every way we've been taught to protect ourselves, every way we've been taught a nation of power looks like. And we want to be a nation of power, because we certainly don't want to be a nation disempowered. and pardon me. And we don't want to be a people that have no power. We don't want to be a people that people walk on and name call and spit at and all. We don't want to be those people. Jesus doesn't call us to be that. Well, except on the Sermon on the Mount where he says, if they smack the one cheek, give them the other. If they take your coat, give them your tunic. Listen, the kingdom of God flips everything that we value upside down. But what most of us have learned, and let me speak for myself, what I learned has been how to make Jesus fit into the dichotomy of what I like. I don't want a weak nation. I want to defend myself if somebody tries to hurt me. I want, if an intruder comes in my house, to have a gun so I can protect my family and my stuff. If somebody says something nasty to me, I'm going to say something nasty back. Oh, yes, I'm human. If I feel unjustly accused, I'm going to defend myself to people. That's my natural inclination. If I feel like I've been stabbed in the back, I want to tell everybody about it. That's my natural inclination. Because I learned from the beginning, this is how I survive. This is what you all have learned too. These are the same things you all have learned. Because that's the system of this world teaches. But then the God-man comes in the earth and flips everything that we've believed upside down. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, forgive your enemy. For what good is it for you to love those who already love you? Even the Gentiles, the pagans, can do that. The true measure of our Christ-likeness is found in how well I can love those that hate me. That's why Paul can say, I don't fear death because to die is gain. Now we think about that physically, but have we begun to look at what that would mean spiritually? Because as believers, our call is a cruciform life. It's a cross-shaped life. If we're going to say that we're going to be put in the image of Jesus, then it means we have to walk the way of Jesus. And so to die is to gain. Wait a minute. Oh, yeah. See, to die to the generational curses we learned about in emotional healthy, or not curses, but generational patterns and mindsets. To die to that is life. To die to self-protection, to die to fear of grief, to die to all of those things, to die to ego, to die to the false self, to die to all those things is to gain, but it's hurtful and it's painful and it makes you vulnerable and it puts you out there to be hurt. And it makes you a target, you feel like. But Jesus said that's the way to real life. But we're so busy protecting our lives, our reputations, our egos. Ain't nobody gonna think I'm a punk. Ain't nobody gonna think I'm a punk. Hey, my baby. We're so busy protecting that. But Jesus said, what if being anxious about the stuff of this world, what caring about the things of this world has added anything to your life? Nothing. So, all that being said, are you all tracking with me? Listen, this ain't the feel good shouts that we like. And I got you, and I understand that. But the reality is that what Jesus wants is his image in the earth. And the problem is that as much as I've taught on sonship, what I have failed to release to us and understand for my own self is that I can be a son, but until I'm conformed into the image, I can't release what he has. Sonship is a birthright. One of the things the Lord began to challenge me with is, Michelle, what if you reconsider the prodigal son? Okay, what are you talking about, Lord? What if the prodigal son isn't a sinner who went out there? What if the prodigal son is actually those who are aware of their sonship, who are aware of their inheritance, but don't know how to handle everything they've been given by the father? And that the picture of the pig pen is about uncleanness. It's the things that you partner with the world. It's those things inside of you that are, that defile you the way that the unclean did. It's the partnering with mammon. It's the partnering with success, ambition. It's the chasing after those things until you're completely broken, even with, because an inheritance means son. You're a son. So the prodigal isn't an unbeliever. It is the son who understands. Jesus is saying, I'm the son of God. This is your image and your pattern. But some of you are prodigals who understand all that God's done, all that God has given, and you take everything that God has done under the principle of your right to have it, and you go run the race the way you want to. Living the way you want to. Using what is your inheritance in the kingdom to do what you want to. And so for some, that's the extreme of the, forgive me, specific name prophet that's out there sleeping with everybody's wife and laving babies all over the East Coast and got a worldwide ministry that's followed. Because he is a son that understands his gifts, his anointing, and all the rights and privileges he has, but he's out there doing it his way and not Christ's way. What if we saw the prodigal son that way? What if the religious son is the son that just realized, that believes still that he has to work out everything to get it, that until I die to this, I can't get that? It's religious mindsets, both of them. They're not Jesus. Jesus is the image that we're being conformed to. Now, what we see is there's absolute restoration, but what has to happen? We have to leave behind everything and come back to the Father and re-inherit. Re-receive what we already had. It's a humbling journey of going back to the Father and saying, I didn't understand the authority I had. I didn't understand the righteousness that I walked in. I didn't understand the peace that I was given. And instead, I abused everything that you gave me and I wasted it. So what if our own road to Emmaus is teaching us where we as sons are missing, that it's not just about all the blessings, but the responsibility of the road to walk. And the way that we walk, here's one of the things that we forget all the time. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, what do? Anyone remember? Take up your and follow me. I don't like that. I don't like preaching it. I don't like living it. Because what that walk is a death walk. And it's not easy. And it's not going to be something you die to once and for all and it's over. No. You follow. That's a picture. You pick up your cross and you follow. This walk of life is a death walk. I'm not talking about your physical body. I'm not talking about God gives you diseases. So no, I'm not talking about that. It is that crucifying the autonomy of this world. It is crucifying the success-driven nature of this world. It's crucifying my ego that wants to protect everything that is mine. It's a picture for me. Whenever I say that, I close my eyes. You know what I see? I see Daffy Duck is when he gets shrunk and there's this great big pearl and he's trying to hold on to that great big pearl. Mine. I don't know if y'all remember that from the Looney Tunes cartoon, but that's what I see. It's like we're trying to hold on to something that we can't handle anyway. We were never meant to. It was all God's and we would just submit to him and he'd handle all the other stuff. From the beginning, that's been the pattern. And so what happened with Eve in the garden at the very moment was that she was given a choice. I will choose God's will or I would choose my own. At the beginning, Adam, he could choose his will or he could choose God's. And he chose his own. She chose her own. Every single day, we get to choose Will we eat of the tree of life or eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Every day we get to choose. Will I submit to my will or will I submit to God's? All day, every day. And guess what? That is an act of crucifying your flesh when you submit to his will and not your own. That's what this death walk looks like. So we've got to talk about then look, last week when I did the teaching on Wednesday and we came across that word iodotes, that thing messed me up. I told Greg that word messed me up because in my context, in my understanding, you're a believer or an unbeliever. That's it. That's it. You're either a believer or you're not. But in the early church, and even Paul acknowledges it in his writing, there was a person who had confessed, but they had not yet been born into the church, and they were called an iodates. They were ones who had not yet been, and no other way to put it, baptized or catechized for baptism, because you didn't get baptized just because somebody showed up. You had to walk through and learn the foundations of the faith. And they pretty much did baptisms as a community at Easter, after Lent, after this sacrificial walk of 46 days and this journey, their own road to Golgotha, so to speak. So with all that said, who still wants to go on this journey? Here would be the other question. How many of you want to look like Jesus? How many of you want to take the walk? Okay, let's try again. How many of you want to look like Jesus? So guess how many got to take the walk? Okay, y'all hear me now. You hear me. What's that? I got messed up a little bit. Look, trust me, I know all about being messed up a little bit. Trust me. Trust me. I know all about being messed up a little bit. But I do believe that there's a practical way that we as a family of God can do this, but also participate with the global body of Christ. Anybody know what March 2nd is? Besides our spotlight on wellness, Ash Wednesday. Who knows what Ash Wednesday kicks off? Lent. We're not going to do that, but yes. Now, we might next year. I'm kidding. We'll just do oil. We're Pentecostals. We'll do oil. No. There's a reason for Ash Wednesday. But, and again, this is it's an invitation to take the journey. Excuse me. Postnatal drip or something back there. So how many of you have or currently do practice Lent? Have you ever done it before? You have? Okay. Never. How many of you know what it is? Okay. It's about giving up something. Sacrifice. Steve Ray, what were you going to say? Yeah, there's a very specific pattern in Catholicism. You know, you no meat at all on Fridays during Lent. Yeah. But that's not what, we're not doing a Catholic thing, okay? We're doing, well, the Roman Catholic thing. We are doing a Catholic thing, a universal church thing. The Holy Catholic Church is part of our Nicene Creed. How many of you know the Nicene Creed? Yeah, see, there's so much of our history that needs to be laid again. So much. So much. Just the stuff that is just got to be rediscovered. So how many of you are wondering if she's lost her mind about that one? Okay. So my personal confession, 32 years, welcome to the Lord, I've never done Lent. Never. Never been anywhere that they talked about it. Like, I know Methodist churches will do it, and, you know, Anglican, Episcopal, you know, most of the more orthodox, ecumenical type of churches will do it. We tend to think, now for me, it was always a Catholic thing. And my roots, whether it was taught to me or I learned it by osmosis or by implication, Catholics were demonic. Their stuff was not free. It wasn't Christian. It wasn't Christ. It wasn't. So I never really followed much with that. Now, I don't believe that like I did 20 years ago. I mean, because there was a guy at one of the churches we were at. He would always hand out anti-Catholic material, like almost tracts, but they were all about what the Catholics did wrong. And I didn't know any better, you know. I knew enough to know the Protestants had left because they're a bunch of thieves. That's me. I'm not saying that's true. I'm saying that was my thought, okay? That was my thought process. What have I got down the front of me? Okay. But that being said, I want to explain how I landed here and thinking Lent is the way. Is an opportunity. Don't have to, but you get to if you want to. But you have to understand that I will be preaching that path. The next, starting March 2nd, well, that Sunday, I will be preaching 6 weeks, very much Lenten messages. We are going to basically peel the paint off of Jesus and the cross and get to know the real Jesus and be challenged to go back to the roots of our faith. And so, amen. And so I had to re-examine these ideas of what I thought about Catholicism and Anglicanism and all these kinds of things. But before I go a little any further, I want us to back up so that you understand why I believe Lent coincides with this Gilgal moment. Okay? So when we look at Gilgal, we saw how important it is, this time is in growing in a deeper faith and maturing in Him. That was what we began to understand for us, that our Gilgal moment is the circumcision of the heart, the laying again of the foundation stones. This is what we'll be doing during this time. We've gained a deep value of what circumcision is, the circumcision of our hearts by the rock of our salvation. That it is not just the confessing that Jesus is my Lord and I get to live like I'm Lord of my own life. That's how most of us have been doing this thing. Not every moment, not all the time, I get that. But for the most part, we confess Him as Lord, but still make ourselves Lord of our lives. I can admit that. I don't know if anybody else can, but I can admit that. When fear and anxiety and control and manipulation and all those things kick up in us, guess who's on the throne of your heart? It's not Him. The reestablishing of Passover that we saw in Gilgal, that points to the laying again the foundations of our faith. Well, the foundation of our faith is Jesus Christ, right? He's the foundation of our faith. But we have Rambo Jesus down there. We got NRA Jesus down there. We got Uncle Sam Jesus down there. We got all kinds of Jesus, but maybe not the Jesus that has been portrayed. And that's why we need to take our own road to Emmaus and allow Him to break bread with us so that we can truly perceive Him. To strip away the false notions of who He is and what this kingdom He's called us to build is all about and who we are called to be. So that reestablishing is a time that has been spent in relaying foundation stones. We also see that one of the things that we learned about Gilgal was perceiving the sacredness of this place. That it becomes the place of process, the place of encampment before going into the promises of God. From Gilgal, the Israelites went forth and they drove out the giants. This was the place that was their headquarters and the place of strategy, the place they came to be home, the place they fueled and refueled and rested and spent time with their family. And this is significant truth that I want to make sure we're getting, because this represents to us the picture in Gilgal of living from the inside out. It is that Gilgal was a sacred space. Remember, it had a watchtower, a fortified place to watch for the enemy. And it also had an altar, which is a sacred place of worship. In our Gilgal, we build an altar upon our hearts inside of us that we live from. Life flows from the rivers within us. See, we're still trying to figure out when God's river is coming. And what Jesus taught us is that the river is within. That river of God that is in you is what you have to tap into, because it's what comes up and heals everything and pushes it out. We keep trying to use a scalpel and cut it open, pull it out like we're playing Operation. Beep. Hit the side. Beep. Beep. Doesn't work that way. The healer dwells inside of you, and so he lives from the inside out. Our healing happens within us. Even psychologists understand that, but somehow, church, we haven't figured that out. And so this place of Gilgal is the place of fortification. It's the place where we don't put up walls of restriction and lock gates into our lives, but we do build upon the foundation of our faith. Because remember, the Gilgal was not walled, but it had a stone path, which represents the word of God. The rock of our salvation. You walked up along the stone path. See, as we walk the journey with Jesus, this is where we build our own Gilgals within ourselves. It's a prophetic picture of a truth. There is an altar in your heart within. There is a place where you walk with Jesus from within. And from that place, you go into the battle or the life outside of within. That's where you go and you war with the enemy. That's where you war with this world. That's where you war with mindsets and things out there, because you can live there from the inside out, because my relationship is fortified inside. I'm delivered inside, and what's out there doesn't get to affect who I am in here. That's why Gilgal in us understanding prophetically is so important to what God is doing in this season and moving us forward. And then looking back at the giants, right? So they had to move from Gilgal out to push the enemy out. Now remember, God's promise originally, way back in Deuteronomy, is I will go with you. I'm sending him with you. Listen to him, but I'm going with you. I'm going to drive them out before you. They will leave, but I won't drive them out too quick, because if I drive them out a year before, then the land will go wild. And I promised that you're going to possess houses and vineyards. So he wasn't going to let it. But the way that it was originally intended was God would go before them. The Spirit would go before them. The strength and might, guess what? Just like what happened in Jericho. They were afraid when they saw them coming, because they'd heard about the Red Sea. They had heard about God being with them in the desert. They had seen and heard, because even Rahab testifies to what she had heard about this great people. And they are frightened. And so when they saw them coming, they would run. That is what was going to happen. Then if they didn't, God says, I'm going to send bees, the hornet before them and drive them out. God will drive out before us if we are in that place in Gilgal in relationship with him. But if we decide we got to do it by our own strength, then we're going to pick up the sword and we're going to fight our way out there and then wonder why everything around us is slaughtered and maimed and not what we hoped. Because we're not living from the place of rest within us outward. We're trying to make ourselves feel better by how we deal with the world out there. It's not how it works in the kingdom. Everything's flipped upside down. My success does not define who I am out there. My success in here defines how I show up out there. It's a totally flipped script if you understand the way the kingdom works. It's not just about give to receive or die so you can live. It's bigger than that. It's everything we believe. is flipped upside down on its ear. And so this battle inside, you got to deal with what's inside Gilgal so that you can live out there the way Christ has called you to. And so real quick, because I want to get this done in the next 10 minutes, I'm going to run down these enemies and I'm going to do it quick. I'm not going to elaborate at all, but it's a reminder because I have a point that I want to make. And so when you look at there's the Jebusites. This is the tribe that represents those who are discouraged, overwhelmed, and defeated. They're full of guilt, condemnation, and shame. The spirit of heaviness and depression is connected with this. Those things that we say to ourselves, like, I can't get over my past. I am beaten down. I'm tired. See, all those ites that were in the land of Canaan, they represent strongholds within us. Not out there. Every single one of them represent the inside, the mind, the heart, the will, and the emotions. Listen to these things and what they represent. The Canaanites were merchants or traffickers. It speaks to materialism and consumerism, the things that traffic in our minds, our wills, our thoughts, our senses, our imaginations, and our affections. It tempts us to become covetous, to rob us of the promises of God, to depend on our own strength to be our source instead of God, to covet money and power and prestige and position. We will covet other people, other lovers, always wanting something more, better, best. It brings compromise on every level. It compromises our morality, our identity, our values. We will do things for money that we would never ever done before. These are the kinds of things that Canaanite represents. The Hittite means sons of terror. This is about fear and discouragement. These are your internal fears, not just your phobias, the fear of success, the fear of being known, the fear of rejection, all of those kinds of fears that dominate in us, the fear of failure. One of the ways that the spirit of fear works against our destiny is through insecurity. Insecurity is a stronghold that needs to be uprooted out of all of us. Low self-esteem, uprooted out of us. It is connected to the Hittites. The Perizzite means open and unwalled. This tribe represents the spirit of immorality. It's being seduced away to follow after our loves, being our lusts. It's being tempted away from our first love and enticed to ungodly principles and moralities. The Amorites speaks to say or to speak. This is derived from the Hebrew word meaning to speak against or to boast self. The Amorites made their home in the thin air of the mountains, which speaks of their haughtiness and their loftiness and the idea that something that exalts itself over the knowledge of God in us, that speaks to self-edification, self-exaltation. It speaks to unforgiveness, to think that you don't have to give it because someone else isn't worthy, is to immediately put yourself in a place where you are now considering yourself Lord over them. And so this self-righteous attitude bursts out of this. This is also speaking about the tongue and the things that we say, like speaking sarcastically or teasing or saying cutting remarks, also bragging and gossiping and tearing one another down. We speak condemnation over ourselves and others. That's all connected to the Amorites. There's nothing out there that's connected with this. This is all internal. I know I'm talking fast. Just keep up best you can. Hivites means to lie openly. This is the picture of humanism. It's at work in so many ways. It exalts itself as man. It's self-exaltation. It means to make oneself as a god. It's that whole time, every time that we're eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and not the knowledge of Christ or the tree of life, whenever we're eating of that, we are already part of this mindset of the Hivites. That's enough on that one. The Amalekites means a warlike people. They were a perpetual enemy of Israel. It's that thing that constantly comes up against you, that accusation that comes up against you. You can know people that were 10 years ago and they knew you for something and believed something and said something about you. And then 5 years later, another new person walks in and says the same thing about you, even though it may not be true. But this accusation lines itself up and continues to condemn. This is the thing inside of our minds that causes us to be worn down and to move out of our posture of prayer and intercession and one into a place of, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to handle my own business. I am my own warrior. I am the person who's going to take care of me. Nobody else will. It's to move ourselves into the place of God. This includes the generational things that we need to face and defeat, like we talked about in emotionally healthy spirituality. Those things that we have learned patterns and behaviors that are not benefiting us, that do nothing for us except tear down and destroy everything that's around it. What are some of the things that you're constantly battling? Because they're showing up in these things that Joshua had to go out and defeat. In the story of Joshua, they went out with sword and they slayed the enemy. For us, we must go in with the scriptures. We must go in with the Logos, the living word. We slay our enemy not with violence, but rather with the laying down of our own lives unto death. Instead of taking life, we lay ours down. The way that we defeat all of these Hivites and Canaanites and all those things that have exalted themselves in our lives over the knowledge of God, all those things that have exalted themselves over the knowledge of self within us, it is a walk within in which we die to the things of this world instead of picking up a sword and trying to cut everything's head off out there. That is where we get the victory. That's how we overcome. This is the place that Jesus speaks of in that we must lose our life to gain it. This is the place that we come to know what Jesus meant when he said, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Mark 8:34. You see, what we have not been taught well, what we have so little comprehension of is the cross. And the cross is not just some vehicle that God used to grant you forgiveness and be the key to unlock heaven to you. No, see, that's not what it was. It wasn't about you going to heaven and spending eternity on clouds, strumming harps, playing with the angels. No, you see, the cross is the pattern of discipleship. Let me say that again. The cross, Jesus says, if you will be my follower, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. And the cross is a pattern of discipleship that we don't like to talk about. It is dying to myself, to my ego, to my wants, to my desires, to my agenda. It is to crucify within me anything that is not of him. The problem is some of us have identified stuff that's not of him with him because of the Americanized gospel that we've been taught. And so things like social justice are something we don't want to get involved in because we don't know the Jesus who came to overturn the tables, not just in a temple, but all the tables that we've set up and gathered who we want around them, exchanging money all around us, building things of our own. See, Jesus is flipping all the tables. He's flipping all of the tables. See, those enemies above those, they're within us. They're our thoughts. They're our beliefs. They're our false idols. They're our false ideals. Those are the things that have been formed in us by the system of this world, whether it's education, government, family, cultural, familial, whatever it was, they have been formed in us. We've learned to survive in this world by a multitude of institutions and people and beliefs and systems. But the reality is that we have got to now die to all of that, be crucified to all of that, and rise now alive again, born in Christ. See, we keep trying to rehab sin. We keep trying to rehabilitate our bad selves. We keep trying to make it better, 10 steps, 12 steps, 15 steps, this program, that program, Oprah, Dr. Phil, whoever. We keep trying to do it, but the only way is the death walk. That's what Jesus taught us. The only way that you're really free is to die to that thing and put on Christ. It is to remember that you're the image of the image. Jesus is the exact image of God. You are the image of Christ, but you must be made into that. Jesus had to take a journey to show us what this walk looks like. We don't get to skip the walk because he took it. The shaping of Christ in us, he's the Christ in us, the hope of glory, but the only way that that glory gets out is to look like Jesus, not like me. In nature and character. And so, this is exactly what Lent's all about. Lent is all about this journey, this practice widely held for centuries, since the 3rd century. It is a purposeful, intentional pursuit of Jesus in our life. It's a season in which three major aspects are purpose. Most of us know about the fasting or the giving up, but there are two other major purposes that are added to that and why this was established. Number one was prayer. It was to get the people back to the place of prayer, which prayer acknowledges what? My dependence upon God. See, our prayer isn't, we have learned to pray, declare this and declare that. Say this shall be and this shall be and it shall be established by your. We have been taught to pray all those things. So we stand before God and in the spirit and we're declaring all kinds of things that we're demanding be formed out there that we will not allow to be formed in here. And what you have to understand is that when Jesus declared to the storm, peace be still, the only reason it happened was because what was in him was what was coming out of him. You can't speak breakthrough if you've had none. You can't decree and declare healing if you've got none. You can't decree and declare an end to injustice when you treat other people unjustly. That's the point of this crucified life. And so what they call it, so prayer becomes this thing in which we're speaking all this out, but when reality, it should be contemplation so that God is coming in further and deeper and pulling out the rot and pulling out the broken foundations and pulling out the splinters and all of that stuff until what is formed inside of us is Christ. And guess what? This is a lifelong journey. That's why the desert fathers lived to be 70, 80, 90 years old, and they would still tell you, the more I found, the more I needed to find. And they lived in isolation. They weren't wrapped up in cars and homeownerships and jobs. And so the other thing is fasting or the giving up. And then the other that we don't talk about much is alms, the giving of alms, the above and beyond what you usually give. That's what it's about. It's a purposeful time set apart to deliberately realign ourselves with Christ and his kingdom. And I am going to go over a little bit. Please be gracious to me. To realign ourselves with Christ and his kingdom. It is, as one writer put it, a time where we choose to starve ourselves of our little idols in order to join Jesus in the desert. It's 40 days representing the 40 days of temptation that Jesus went through in the desert, right after being baptized. So I want us to understand that this is a special opportunity for us. If we will accept his invitation to a deeper life and a deeper understanding of our true life in him, this is a time to go into those places within ourselves, which still look like our old way of life. Those things that still sound like our old ways of speaking and our thinking the same way as the old thinking. Those places within our soul that are still darkened because we have not yet comprehended the light of Christ in them. Not that you're dark, but the understanding is dark. And we need the light of Jesus in that corner to bring freedom and to bring liberty. It's where we call attention to all our little idols, those things that still keep us bound to this world and not of his kingdom, the things that bind us to old thinking and old patterns. As the writer stated, starve them out by denying them our attention and instead turning our attention to him. This is the time we focus on our Redeemer in a time and a culture that makes it so easy to replace God with Google, social media, ambition, and reason. So Lent is the season that calls us back to God, back to the basics, back to the spiritual realities of life. It calls us to put to death the apathy, the indifference, and even the sin. Now, you need to understand that when we talk about sin and when the ancients talk about sin, they're not talking about the identity of a sinner that is unredeemed. We have to shake our charismatic Pentecostal evangelical definition of sin. We define sin by behaviors. Sin is sex outside of marriage. Sin is lying. Sin is stealing. The ancients believed sin was a symptom, and they believed that sin was a mark, and they believed that sin was about missing the mark, which is what it's defined as. What's the mark? Is it the Ten Commandments? Talk to me. What's the mark? Walk with Jesus, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love thy neighbor. But Jesus gave a new commandment. Love one another as I've loved you. So if I confess, Lord, forgive me my temptations and all my sin today. Don't believe that that means that I was out running the roads, chasing men at the bar with short skirts and picking up guys. Because that's what we picture. Understand that what I'm saying is I didn't love you as I should. And I didn't love my brother the way that I should. And the guy I perched at the Route 50 intersection, forgive me for that. And forgive me for cussing my husband. And forgive me for, that's what we're talking about. It's not the breaking of the Ten Commandments. It's a violation of love. That as long, that's why we still have to crucify ourselves. No, my identity is not a sinner. I am no longer identified as an unbeliever slash sinner, but I still am a son who still sins because I have not made the mark yet. I have not loved the way that Jesus loves. I have not loved God the way that Jesus loves God. And so until then, I need help to continue to pursue that path. Because if you think about it, every single day you violate love 10, 15, 20 times a day. And without even thinking about it and not even thinking that it was a volatile, horrible sin, but the grandkids call and they want to come over. Jesus, we were supposed to just do nothing today. Just tell them we're busy. Hey, we're busy. Okay. Was that love? Did you sacrifice? I mean, I'm just saying, these are the little things that you have to ask yourself. I'm not giving you a measure. I'm saying this is how we measure. What would Jesus do? It's not so much about stealing and robbing and adultery and the violation of those Ten Commandments. It is the violation of love. And in that place, I as a son will continue to fall short until the day that I behold him full of glory. And become like him, which is not here. But the whole thing here is that I'm constantly struggling to love and constantly learning to love God and to love others so that I look like Jesus. And so every day I sin in that fashion. Not sin as a violation of the ten. Can you hear that? And I have not understood it that way either. I have been so excited about the sonship thing and the revelation of it that when Jesus dropped that whole truth, or the Holy Spirit dropped that truth about the prodigal son, messed me up. Because I'm the son who has the inheritance, but I still don't know how to live in his house. And I can justify and say, well, maybe a little better than some people, and at least I ain't like that certain prophet I was talking about. But then what that means is that that's not love because now I'm having to put someone else down so that I can feel better about myself. Comparison is always a thing of this world. It's never Jesus. There is one measure and it's him. And you put Jesus on the scale and you put yourself. That's it. No other human being, no other person, no other ministry, no other job, no other worker. Me and Jesus, that's my measure. Almost done. Just give me a couple more minutes. Sunday, February 27th, we will symbolically, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot, I've missed something. Okay, so traditionally, so this is why I think Lent is so important for us in this Gilgal moment. And we'll talk a little bit about what that looks like, and I'll do more when I get back. And an introduction to the Christ-like life is what Lent is about. It's about following the course. It's about following him on the road to Golgotha. It's about the daily picking up of the cross. It's the denying myself and picking up the cross. See, like we've thought, that meant I deny my work and I go into the mission field. I deny the food and I suffer and make sure my cheeks are hollow and I'm pale and wear no makeup so everybody knows that I'm fasting. But that's not what it's about. It's literally, I'm going to deny my need for success. I'm going to deny my need to be important. I'm going to deny my need to be number one. I'm going to deny my need to impose violence. I'm going to deny my need to be protected. I'm going to deny all of that and then pick up the cross and die to whatever that means that I have to die to so that I can follow him. That's what that's about. And so traditionally, you give up something of Lent and we get that. You can give up sugar, you can give up coffee, you can give up meat. It can be TV or social media. So I want you over the next 2 weeks to consider what to give up if you want to follow with me on this road of Lent over the next 6 weeks. Pray about it. It should be costly, but it doesn't have to be extreme or excessive. It should be something that you think about, man, if I didn't do that in 2 weeks, I'd miss it. If you're not going to miss it at all, then it may not be the thing you need to fast. That's just a measure. That's something that a father, one of the patriotic fathers I was reading, said that he recommends to his congregation. Just an idea. And so Sunday, February 27th, whatever you decide to give up, I want you to be ready, because we are going to bring the white cross up. And we're going to stick whatever we're giving up on the cross as a symbolic statement of, I'm entering this place of dying to that. Okay? And it doesn't have to be one thing. It can be as many as you want. But you don't want to set yourself up for failure, especially this first time. We want this to be a revelation of grace, but also sacrifice. But grace comes through sacrifice. If we don't sacrifice, we don't experience that kind of grace. Okay? And so then after the next 6 weeks, my sermons will be focused on Christ and his cross. Everyone, even those who don't participate in Lent, will be able to gain from that. The focus will not be Lent, so there's no pressure. I'm not doing Ash Wednesday the way that they would do that. We're going to do Spotlight on Wellness. But you actually begin the fast on Ash Wednesday. You're giving up, okay? You do that then. So real quick, I'm just going to run through a few things. It's an invitation. And again, you can come or not. No judgment. It's just an opportunity. So, but here is one thing I want you to consider. I will be reading the book as a devotional, The Unvarnished Jesus by Brian Zahn. There is a Lenten devotional every day for that. You can get that on Kindle for $9.99. If you want the church to get it, then you just let me know and I can order them and get them here. Or you can do it on Kindle yourselves, whatever, or Amazon. It's $12.99, I think, for the book and $9.99 for the Kindle book. So that's just something to know. And again, you won't have to. That's just what I'm doing. So I wanted to recommend it because I think it's excellent. The second thing is fasting. You can do a Daniel's fast. You could choose to fast all day and only eat one meal. Maybe choose dinner or breakfast or lunch. You could fast one day, like a lot of people will fast Wednesdays and Fridays, or Wednesdays and Saturdays, or something like that, where it's just water fast. If you're someone who has to eat, then doing the smallest meals, like say I will only eat a fruit in the morning, I will only eat a carb in the afternoon, and I will only eat protein at night. It's about that sacrifice, but there should be a giving up in that way, okay? And then what else? So this is something that you're going to be doing for 40 days. Now, it's actually 46 days, but the way that they study it or celebrate it is Sundays are considered feast days, so you don't have to practice it on Sunday. That's the traditional faith, okay? All right, almost done. Then the giving. Traditionally, this is called the giving of alms. This is more than the usual offering. This is sacrificial giving. It could be money. It can be time. It can be things. You could, during Lent, pick an item every day in your house and put it in a box and donate it to someone. You may have really nice clothes. Pick out an outfit and see if you can give it to somebody that you know needs it. You can do that. Like once a day, pick out something, not trash. Throw that away. Something that is nice and worthy to give, not your used Baltimore Oriole cups, your Royal Farm cups. They don't count. Those can go in the trash or the recycle bin, okay? You were given those free with the purchase of your drink, so I'm just saying. So those kinds of things, you want to make sure that this is sacrificial. That's the cornerstone of it, is sacrificial. If you're someone who buys coffee out every day, maybe you just make coffee at home, and what you would spend at Starbucks, you put in a jar. And at the end of the 40 days, all the money that's been given, you can sow into your church. You can sow into something else. Maybe you're somebody who wants to stop cussing. So you put a cussing jar up. And every time you cuss, because maybe you're not a big cusser. If you're a big cusser, you might want to do a quarter. If you're not a big cusser, then maybe $5. And every time you cuss, throw a $5 bill in there. And so then it's putting money aside so that you can give money that you wouldn't normally give. If you eat out 3 times a week, don't eat out that whole time. And whatever you would spend on that dinner, give. There's lots of ways to do it, but you have to remember the focus is prayer, giving up, and giving. Prayer, giving up something, and giving. Okay? So the biggest aspect is that whatever you choose, sacrifice is at the point of it. Okay? That's the biggest thing. Because if we want to truly be disciples of Jesus, then we're going to have to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow his way. His way is down. His way is humility. His way is sacrifice. His way is to live, you must die. His way is to gain, you must give it away. His way is through the mountain, or is through, I'm sorry, his way is through the Sermon on the Mount. His way is at the front of Lazarus' tomb. His way is flipping tables. As much as I wish it was always the rah-rah, make me feel good reality, the truth is that's not where Jesus ever was. Jesus stayed on the fringe, and he also encouraged people to do the deep work. That's who he is. And in order for us to be made in the image of Jesus, this is what it's going to cost us. So, Father, in Jesus' name, I just release a blessing over the house. I ask you, Lord, to speak to hearts. And not just be because pastor's doing it. I'm not calling the church to a Lenten fast. I am inviting the church to celebrate Lent with me. I'm inviting you to walk this road of Emmaus with me. I'm inviting you to allow Jesus to be uncovered in new ways. I'm inviting you to break bread with me and with him, so that he can be revealed even greater. It's an invitation to sacrifice, but on the other side is the promise of life. And like Jesus, we do not despise the sacrifice, the cross that we're carrying, but instead we look ahead to the promise and the victory that's to come. So Jesus, speak to hearts, speak to minds. Lead them in that decision over these next 2 weeks. And may they be moved by your spirit and not by guilt, not by judgment, not by what everyone else is doing, but by desire for more of you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.